So turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. And if you know that we have been dealing with that little phrase, able to, and God is able to, whatever. Able to save completely. Able to keep us from falling. And here in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. I know Paul had a sense of humor. And I think it comes through subtly here. Because in this verse, 3:20, he encourages the young Christians to believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or think. And then he opens the next section. In our Bible, it's chapter 4 and verse 1, but he didn't write in chapters and verses. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, he opens with the words, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And I can imagine him assuming that some of the Christians, as they listen to this letter being read down there in Ephesus, are going to find themselves saying, well, Paul, if your God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think, we've been praying that you'll get out of prison. So what are you doing still in prison? And Paul does that quite deliberately. It's exactly why he refers himself as a prisoner. Just in case these young, enthusiastic Christians at Ephesus become too extravagant in their idea of more than we can ask or imagine, he wants them to appreciate what he's really meaning when he talks about my God is able to do more than you could ask or imagine. The impact of his words were designed to reinforce the conclusion that immeasurably more, the more than you could ask or imagine, has nothing necessarily to do with Paul getting out of prison. Or, for that matter, being freed from slavery, because some of the Ephesian Christians were slaves. Or improving their health, because no doubt some of them were sick. Or reducing their loan. I don't know whether any of them had a loan. They didn't have any plastic cards to get into trouble with. But if they did have a loan, it wasn't anything to do with them being able to pay that off either. Or, for that matter, passing their exams or achieving promotion. On the other hand, it had everything to do with what he's just been writing about. And what he's just been writing about is that they may know the love of Christ in all its fullness, chapter 3, 16 to 19, and that they might live lives worthy of their calling, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And if you say, we can't know God like that in the harsh world we're living in, and we can't live like that in the harsh world we're living in, Paul says, can't you? My God is able to do more than you could ever ask or imagine. You see, how we apply the promise of immeasurably more reveals a great deal about our own priorities, doesn't it? If we long to know God and the love of Christ, and if we long to live in a way that is pleasing to him, then that is how we will understand immeasurably more. On the other hand, if the ambition of our Christian life is our own personal health and happiness, our purpose and prosperity, our excitement and the buzz we're going to get in living our life, then that's how we're going to understand it. And therefore, one significant reason why Paul deliberately refers to himself as a prisoner is to make the Ephesians think it through. What does it really mean? He's saying, does my imprisonment look ridiculous in the light of God's ability to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine? Of course it does. Then reflect on it. Maybe your application is wrong. Maybe it's not what God intends it to be. You see, Paul clearly had a plan for holy Christians. It's right there, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And just in case you're not sure what that calling is like and the kind of shape and size of it, he says, I'll tell you what it looks like. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what a Christian looks like. The word that he uses then in chapter 4 and verse 1, I think actually in some ways the ESV, the English Standard Version, is better. It has the word therefore, but it means the same. It's significant, you see, because it forms a bridge between all that he's written before and what is now to come. The one flows from the other. I know I say this so often, and you folk have heard me say this so often. Paul's invariable rule, and I use that word invariable in its proper sense, Paul's invariable rule is to begin with theology and conclude with application. What you believe, and then how you live. One of the great weaknesses in many of our churches is that when somebody becomes a Christian, we immediately tell them the sort of life they now should live. We squeeze them into an evangelical mold of our church taboos and traditions that sometimes have got nothing to do with the Bible. Sometimes they have, but it's still the wrong way round. It's a big mistake. And then it's a little wonder that many of those who make a profession of faith quickly fall back. And we blame them, but it isn't their fault. In reality, they tried so hard to become what we told them they had to be. It doesn't happen too much here, I guess, but, you know, they have to dress in the right way and talk in the right way and eat and drink the things that everybody else eats and drinks and pray like us and enjoy what we like and dislike what we dislike and so on. And if they don't sing precisely from the same hymn book in all of these things, then they can't maintain their relationship with us for very long, and they mistake that for maintaining their relationship with the Lord. Now, it may not happen here. It may happen here, whether we mean it to or not. But it does happen too often. Now, the way Paul deals with it is very different. Because in the letter to the Ephesians, and it's true in all of his letters, he has spent over three chapters telling the Ephesians not what to do and how to live, but what they are and what has now happened to them. You needn't follow it through, but I'll tell you what he's done so far. He's told them about God's great plan from eternity, that God put them in his plan before the foundation of the world. And then he tells them about the incredible cost of their salvation through the blood of Christ. This is in verse 7 of chapter 1. And then he tells them that God's lavish love has been poured out on them. Oh, and then just in case they miss it, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, the Holy Spirit has been put within you. You have new life from the death you once lived. You have a new life by the Holy Spirit. And then he tells some of the consequences of this. All the barriers have been broken down. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, whether you're a pagan or a philosopher, whether you're a slave or a free man. You're all citizens together. You're a household together. You're a temple together. He told them that in Christ they're heirs together, members together, and sharers together. You see, the weakness of too many Christians is not that they don't know how a Christian should live. They don't understand what being a Christian means and what has happened to them. So Paul starts off by saying, okay, you're now Christians, let me show you what's happened to you. Everything has changed. Look at it this way. We can tell a Christian that he must live a clean, pure, peaceable, humble, holy life, and then he mustn't tell lies, he mustn't commit adultery, he mustn't steal. So what's new in that? We can tell the unbeliever that as well. Because God doesn't have one standard for a Christian and then another standard for the unbeliever. He expects the unbeliever to live like that and will judge him because he doesn't. So we're not telling the Christian anything new there, are we? We're telling him what God wants of every man and woman on the face of the earth. What we need to tell him is that he is different and can live like this. We can tell him something we can't tell the non-Christian. We can tell them what they are and why they're different and how they can be different. And we can remind them that God is able to do more than we could ask or think in conforming them to the pattern that God expects. Ah, that's different. Look, a man invites me to book an expensive holiday, buy a lavish car and purchase a stately mansion. And I say to him, well, you want me to do all those three? And he says, yeah, I want you to do all those three. And I say, well, you're stupid. This far beyond my means. I can't even do one of those, let alone all three of them. And he tells me that he's got evidence that I have inherited a considerable fortune. And he proves it to me beyond a shadow of doubt. Ah, well, now that's different. I now have the capacity. I can do all that he expects me to do, all that he's encouraged me to do. It's well within my power because the ability has been provided. I can no longer say I can't. I can say I can because in this case, he is able to do all, more than I imagine. Now, that's what Paul has been doing in this letter. He's been explaining the new capacity of the Christian so that when he gets round to the tough standards in Ephesians chapter 4, no one can opt out and say, but I can't be like that. Oh, but you can, he would say, because our God can do more abundantly than all that we could ask or think according to the power that works within us. So, let's take a look at the sanctified Christian. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul lists 6 dignified ways we are to live as Christians. Oh, crumbs. He had 8 points last week, 6 points. It's the last Sunday evening, so it's okay. And anyway, I have got better, haven't I? I've knocked 2 off. Here it is. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now put all these together and they would make an enormous difference to our churches and our neighborhoods on the front line, as Pastor Paul likes to tell us, wouldn't it? If we were like that tomorrow, when you go back into your office, factory, workshop, classroom, what a difference that would make. And because of their new capacity, Paul could expect the Christians at Ephesus to live like this. He would allow no excuses, no arguing. So here in Ephesians 4 is the standard of holiness among Christians that is positive. Here's the description of Christian character. Number 1, be completely humble. Now, I know I've actually preached on this particular word before, but the attitude of mind that is in the first century here, uniquely humble, was unique the way Paul uses it. The Greeks and Romans had no way of describing what Paul was thinking about here. The word that he uses is the Greek word tepinos, and in classical Greek it was never ever used in a good sense. It meant groveling, low-born, slavish. A second century inscription reads, do nothing mean or ignoble. That's the word mean. And the word was linked with such words as miserable, wretched, complaining, timid. Now you wouldn't use that word, those words to talk about Christians, would you? The Greeks and the Romans encouraged you to think big, be self-confident, self-reliant, macho, be the big man. You can do it, anything. Personal success was everything. The alternative was to be tepinos, small-minded, feeble, weak, a despicable person. Humility was a vice, not a virtue, in the first century. Radically, Paul takes that very word and he says to the Ephesians, this is exactly what I want you to be like. And they'd all be sitting up straight in their chairs, not slumping and going to sleep. They would all be sitting up straight because that would shake them. Slaves, well, we're already treated like that. That's okay. You've got to be like that. You must have a deep sense of your own littleness, a modesty. The word is only ever used in the New Testament in a positive sense, which is interesting. Here it is in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but here it comes, in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. You didn't do that in the first century. Not very good at doing it in the 21st century, are they? And then in verse 8, he sets before them the great pattern that the Lord of eternity and the universe, Philippians 2, 8, humbled himself, made himself low, despicable. Jesus claimed this for himself. You'll find it in Matthew 11, 29, when he said, I am gentle and, here it is, humble in heart. Where's that Christian who complains about being overlooked? Or the one who knows everything, talks incessantly about themselves, strives to build an empire to make a name for themselves, always pushing themselves forward, boasting, arrogant. Hey, go back to Golgotha. And look at the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Nothing. You couldn't be more nothing than being crucified in the first century. They only crucified nothings. They wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen. They crucified nothings. And all around Rome, there were nothings crucified. And Jesus was one of them. The word grasped in Philippians 2 and verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, means to use something to our own advantage. Christ could have used his power and his deity to his own advantage, but he never did. Not to his own advantage. He's our perfect example of the meaning of humility. Not getting our own back. Not putting others down. Not gossiping and criticizing their character. Paul followed his master's examples when he claimed to be the least of all the apostles and less than least of all the saints. And he meant it. That was not pious waffle. It was sincerely how he saw himself. Was that possible in this proud, success-driven society of the first and 21st centuries? Have you forgotten the one who is able to do more abundantly above what you can ask or imagine? Gladstone, the British Prime Minister in the time of Queen Victoria, once claimed, I quote, "Humility as a sovereign grace is the creation of Christianity." And he was right. Humility. Secondly, be completely gentle. Now, if humility is an attitude of mind, how we see ourselves, then gentleness is how our behavior, how we deal with others. Some Christians are like hammer drills, aren't they? Bashing away all the time. There's the biting tongue, the complaining spirit, the heavy-handed manner. And we must never allow ourselves to excuse ourselves by saying, as husbands sometimes do to their wives, "Well, I'm sorry, dear, you married me. It's just how I am. I can't help it." I'm sorry. You can help it if you're a Christian. Have you forgotten him who is able to do more above what you could ask or imagine? Harsh behavior, cruel words, thoughtless actions. They're contradictions of a Christian. Paul referred to himself once as a nursemaid. The word he actually uses is the suckling mother. There's nothing more tender than that. Oh, he could be a father at times and give a good slap to the people. And actually, he calls himself a father sometimes when he rebukes them. But he also was a nursemaid. By nature, I think Paul was a man who didn't suffer fools gladly. But he learned to. The gentle Christian is caring and thoughtful. They give time to listen and help, just like the Master himself. Because they know the love of Christ, they show the love of Christ. They've a gentle tongue and a quiet manner. It doesn't mean they're feeble and weak. Christ wasn't that. He could be angry and severe, but it was always deliberate. It was always under control. His presence spread peace among those who were listening to him. You know, the great news is that so far distant from you and me it may seem to be, yet it is possible to live like that. The one who said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." I mentioned the other evening, I think it was, about the death of John Bendor Samuel, one of the leading figures in the Wycliffe Bible Translators and Summer Institute of Linguistics. And I went to his memorial Thanksgiving service a week ago, 500 people there in a marquee at the Wycliffe Center. Fantastic service. But you know, that man whom I've known for many, many years, he grew in stature as people shared, the family shared, the children shared, the grandchildren shared their memories of him. And one thing stuck in my memory. Now, here's a man who was a brilliant man. I was his pygmy in every way, intellectually and in every way. A brilliant mind. A wonderful Christian. And then a member of the family said, "We never heard him be critical of anyone." And that really hit me. Because they're not going to say that about me when I've gone. I know that. And yet he did. They could have him. And a whole lot more. however abrasive our character, however hard our nature, however unyielding our personality, Christ can soften us. Did you know that? He specializes in that. And that's how we deal with others. Be humble. Be completely gentle. Thirdly, be patient. The word carries the idea of not lashing out or retaliating when wrong. Do you have a quick temper? Short fuse? Easily stirred to irrational anger but betrays itself in overhasty words or actions? Patience is the quality of accepting mistreatment and abuse without retaliation. Some Christians are so prickly you can feel the needles every time you walk past them or talk to them. They're programmed to misunderstand everything you say, aren't they? Oh, be careful of her, you know, she's very touchy. You should never be said about a Christian. Very touchy. Very prickly. Are you an angry Christian? Are you angry with another Christian or with your leaders? Even when we feel we have a just cause to be angry, we have no reason to become impatient or resentful. The cross, as ever, is our pattern. Because, listen, Peter writes of him, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's Jesus. And patience is also accepting the hand of God in my life with a quiet serenity when it seems to be against us, in a silent spirit with God's ways. Are you angry with God this evening, Christian? Got a quarrel with him? Arguing with him because things haven't turned out as you designed? Or because some great disappointment has broken into your well-ordered life and plans? Have you forgotten his great patience with you? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, writes Paul? He asks me to have patience with his wisdom and care. Patience. Trust him. Oh, you may say to me, Brian, if only you knew my circumstances, you wouldn't preach so easily about patience. My friend, I don't need to know your circumstances. I only need to know about the God who can do abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine. He is too wise to err and too good to be unkind, and he can give you patience with his hand, whatever it may be. Fourthly, bearing with one another in love. It's well written, isn't it? Bearing with one another. What a burden. The word patience especially refers to enduring opposition, persecution, misunderstanding, or simply, as I've said, the circumstances that God brings into my life. At least that's how Paul is using the word here. But the word translated bearing with, though similar because it means patiently enduring, is directed especially towards the members of the church because Paul adds the word that is translated one another. It's just one word. One another is what he has. Have you ever noticed how similar Paul's instructions are from one church to another? And that's because all churches are, by and large, very similar. The problems and relationships in one are much like the problems and relationships in another, because where there are people, there are problems. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, Paul covered almost the same ground that we find here in Ephesians. Listen to him. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In the household of faith, we are all very different, aren't we? There's only one thing that brings a congregation like this together, is that the large proportion of us are trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We wouldn't have much to do with each other otherwise. We've got different hobbies, different interests, different characters. Some of us wouldn't even get on with each other. But there's one thing that brings us together in the company of God's people. And we must learn to accept each other and bear with the mistakes and character traits and personality disorders of one another. The person next to you, or next to them, because you don't like sitting to the one that's next to them, do you? So you're not next to them. You know, there's a golden rule in the church that whilst we're never to excuse ourselves, we must always be ready to excuse others, to appreciate and respect fellow Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ and bear with their weaknesses. That's the Christian dimension. Now listen, none of this means that where rebuke is not needed, it need not be given. It must be given. When a Christian steps out of line, they must be brought back into line. And there are people whose lives must be corrected and things must be put right. I'm not, of course, foolish enough and naive enough to say there aren't those things that are necessary. But you understand what Paul is talking about. What is spoiling your comfortableness with somebody else in this fellowship, or any fellowship for that matter? Is someone demanding that everyone else comes into line with their views? The God of abundantly more grace can and must change these attitudes. And then fifthly, maintaining unity. The humility, which is our attitude of mind, the gentleness, which is the way we handle others, the patience in opposition and circumstances that God brings into my life, and the forbearance with one another, will all lead Paul to his next encouragement. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, here is Paul at his most practical. You see, we're people, and as I said a moment ago, where there are people, there are problems. This unity, this oneness that he talks about, this togetherness in Christ, it's not some sloppy, sleazy thing that he's talking about. This is our new relationship. It's a fact. But we have to work at making the reality real and keeping it that way. That's why Paul says, make every effort. He's smart enough to know it doesn't just happen. The unity of a church just doesn't happen. It has to be worked at. The word that he uses, making every effort, is variously used to mean hurry up or be zealous or take care. Paul wants his readers not simply to shrug with resignation at the thought of having to get on with their fellow Christians, but to do everything in their power to create family unity. He wants them to be enthusiastic about it, excited about it, going out of their way to achieve it. When our Lord was praying for his disciples after his departure, he was saying that they might become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me, John 17:23. That had nothing to do with ecumenical unity between denominations. He didn't have that in mind at all. It had everything to do with the way Christians got on with each other in the local family. He wasn't talking about denominations, wasn't even in his mind. That's easy. He was talking about the way John would get on with his brother James. Everything to do with the face-to-face unity in the local family. You see, it was the relationship between James and John, Paul and Barnabas, Euodia and Syntyche, that mattered far more than how Ephesus got on with Philippi, or Asia got on with the Macedonians. Corinth was eager to give famine relief at Judea. Oh, that was easy. Give famine relief to the Christians at Judea. Oh, we love the Christians in Judea. You sure you did? Because they were a long way away. The problem was, in Corinth, they were absolutely rent apart. There were party divisions all over. They were disagreeing theologically, disagreeing morally. They were in a mess. That's what Jesus was praying for. Never mind giving famine relief to Judea. Yeah, do that. That's easy. It's getting on in the local family that matters. Paul may have had that prayer of Jesus in mind right here, mightn't he? That you may become one so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as I love you. He wants them to fulfill the master's plan for the church by working with every effort they can muster to maintain the unity which is the very essence of life. And unity is not just something you write about and sing about and talk about and preach about or even just pray about. It's something you do and achieve and work at. A house isn't made strong by any number of new coats of paint, least of all by pretty wallpaper. But when the foundation and the walls are securely built together, that's it. The building will stand. In the church, unity is enjoyed when peace is present. Which brings me finally to his last point. He talks about the bond of peace. Now, there's something neat here that the apostle uses. It doesn't come across in the English translation, and it can't do, but it would have come across in the way that the letter was first written. Do you remember Paul referred to himself as a prisoner for the Lord? Well, Paul knew that would make them think, as we said right at the beginning. More abundantly had nothing to do with Paul being released from prison, everything to do with the Ephesians living as Christians ought to live. But there's something more here. The word that Paul uses for prisoner in chapter 3 and verse 1, and then in chapter 4 and verse 1, is the Greek word desmios. And it means one who is bound and fettered. And that's what he was. He was bound and fettered. And in chapter 4, verse 3, when he writes to them that they are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he uses exactly the same word, desmios, fettered. But he puts a little prefix at the front of, end of it, sun desmios, fettered together, bound together. And they would have seen the link. See, just as I'm in house arrest and I'm bound to my Roman guard on duty and I'm fettered to him, I can't break free from that. So you are equally to be fettered together, but not with chains, but with peace. Paul intended that pun and he didn't expect the Ephesians to miss it. As a prisoner, I am bound to my Roman guards in the same way you are bound together in Christ. But make sure that your shackles are fetters of peace. That's what he's saying. You know, among the descriptions of the church in Acts is the word used that when Paul wanted to join the church in Jerusalem. He'd just been converted, well, actually been converted a little while, and he wanted to join the church in Jerusalem. You'll find it in Acts 9 and verse 26. And we have a little word in English, collage, you know? That's when the kids come in the autumn with a whole load of dead leaves and stick them on a piece of paper and they've made a nice collage. And if you're wise, you'll teach them the meaning of a new word for them. And there we are, they've got a nice collage. Well, that's exactly the word he uses here in Acts 9. When he wanted to collage, if I may use it that way, he wanted to collage with the church. In other words, he wanted to be glued together with the other Christians. I checked out the word collage in a thesaurus a little while back. The thesaurus offered as alternatives for the word collage, random collection, hodgepodge, clutter. It's a pretty good description of a lot of churches, I know. But it isn't actually what Paul meant. To mix our metaphors, the church is a people bound together by the Spirit and they should form together a beautiful collage of Christians living like we've been describing. But the glue for that collage is peace, and the chemical composition of that peace is made up of five vital ingredients. They are called humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and unity. We've sadly not learned to make the vital distinction very often in our church life between the things that are of vital importance and the things that don't really matter. And churches divide all over the nation so often because they haven't made that distinction. And people squabble over things that in the last analysis don't matter that much, so long as we stand firm on the things that matter massively. Let me close with an illustration. John Newton, the 18th century slave ship captain who was dramatically converted some years earlier to Christ in an Atlantic storm, entered the gospel ministry. He was a man of peace, but he gave no quarter in the battle for the truth of the gospel. He stood firmly for evangelical truth. He never looked to skirmish with those who were his true friends in Christ, and he once described it like this. He said, he was a pastor of his flock at Olney in Buckinghamshire, and he described the peace that governed the life of the church like this. He said, "We are quiet and happy at Olney. We know nothing about disputes or divisions. If you pass a flock of sheep in a pasture towards the evening, you may observe them all very busy in feeding. Perhaps here and there one may just raise his head and look at you for a moment, but down he stoops again to the grass directly. He can't fill his belly by staring at strangers. Something in this way I hope it is with us. We care not who makes the noise if we can get the pasture. If they are talking, they may talk on, but we'd rather eat. So John fed his people, not with strife and dissension, but with the word of God. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. As his people accepted the word of God and applied it to their lives, faithfully taught by their faithful pastor John Newton week after week, and applied it to their lives, there were, he could say, no divisions amongst us. The presence of these five vital ingredients will always bind a church together in peace. And you won't be the one to break it, will you? Because he is able to do far more abundantly above all that you could ask or imagine. And confronted with the challenge of demonstrating in your life humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you will never say, will you, I can't. Because you know that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, your Lord and Savior is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ask or imagine. Let's pray together.